and look forward to beginning our study in the book of Deuteronomy. Gave a pretty good study last time of the overview of the books. I won't go into too much, but the first few chapters of Deuteronomy are recounting Israel's history, the journey from Sinai to where they're at now on the side of Jordan, ready to enter Canaan. And Moses, with about a month to live, depending on who you read, is sort of giving a series of farewell addresses. His end is in sight, and he's trying as best he can to build the people up, to strengthen them, to remind them, as Bart said in his prayer, what they need to bear in mind, the attitude they need to have in order to take Canaan, in order to fulfill, to take advantage of the promise God had given to them, that he would give them the land. They still had to take it. They were part of this covenant, and Moses is doing everything he can in this book, these last few addresses, to get Israel to keep their part. And so I won't talk a whole lot more to begin with, but in this first chapter, again, we're studying up until about the spies, the history of Israel. So summarizing what we talked about in Numbers, and it's a bit interesting what Moses includes and what he omits, you know, and the reasoning perhaps behind some of that. But without further ado, we'll begin with question number one, and Nalen, this question will be for you. How did Moses begin his first speech to the people of Israel?
Kind of like you said, he's reminding the people, you know, that the Lord spoke to them, and, you know, and at Horeb, he told them how to rise and go to Canaan, the land was, you know, for them to have, to possess it. So Moses was, you know, giving them direction and kind of preparing them for this fulfillment of the Lord's promise that we would see later on here.
Very good. Who else? Interesting to think about the audience for this speech. Many times it just says Moses spoke to the people, but presumably this was a smaller audience, perhaps the elders, the family leaders. If you imagine the millions of people of Israel, it would have been quite a logistical task to try to speak to everybody. I was thinking about football, you know, a big football stadium could house 100,000 people, and trying to stand at the 50-yard line and scream and, you know, let people in the nosebleed sections hear you. It'd be difficult, if not almost impossible, especially with crying babies, with livestock bleeding, the environmental noises. It would have been a very difficult task. So presumably this was disseminated to the people from a narrower initial audience. Bart?
Yeah, and of course there may have been a supernatural aid.
Sure.
You know, God wanted the people certainly to hear firsthand what Moses was saying, and so I suspect that might have been the case. I like how Moses points out in verse 2 that it was 11 days journey from Sinai or Horeb to where they were in Kadesh Barnea. So here, an 11-day journey has taken 39, 40 years. Certainly an ironic finding. It reminded me how that's true in our lives. We, you know, as we get older, you realize that a lot of the time you spent spinning your wheels in life was because you weren't doing what you're supposed to be doing. When you rebel, it tends to slow you down, and God's blessings don't come your way so quickly. But I agree with what Malin said, and really he just sets the historical context, the geographic and historical context for these younger people. As you pointed out, no one here is older over 60, because they had to be 20 or less, and it's been only 39 for 40 years. So this group of people is a fairly young group of people. Some of them were born, many of them were born after the events that occurred. And basically what is occurring here is Moses is reminding them of where they started at Mount Sinai, what happened there, how God has reaffirmed the covenant that he made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Basically, the idea is remember who you are. It's something my mother told me a lot when I was a teenager, and it kind of stuck with me. When I went out the door to go on a date, she'd say, remember who you are. And that's all Moses and God are doing here, is he's telling the people, remember who you are, and here's your history.
Very good. Who wants to add to that? Ben?
I like what's been said. You know, another angle might be that, you know, Moses started out by reminding Israel of God's His promised blessings and His promised cursings. And one writer referenced 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 12, where it reads, for this reason, I will not be negligent to remind you always of these things, though you know and are established in the present truth. So just as Moses was doing, he's reminding Israel, this younger generation, 60 and under, as Bart pointed out, Moses is reminding them again, and is going to through this book. You know, we're reminded, that passage in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 12. We're reminded likewise.
Good. Anyone else? A couple smaller details. The phrase in verse 1, on this side of Jordan, that Hebrew may also be rendered as bank. So Israel might even be up to the bank of the river, so right on the doorstep of Canaan. They couldn't get a lot closer. And Suf, in verse 1, is sort of a contentious word depending on what you read. Some, the Vulgate, for instance, some manuscripts translate that Red Sea. And the word might mean reeds, might mean red, but there's a bit of contention as to whether or not that's referring to the Red Sea. At this time, Israel was a good distance, actually further than they'd ever been, really, from the Red Sea. And so whether or not that's what is actually meant is sort of debated. Let's see, verse 8. When Moses is saying that God has said that I have set the land before you, this phrase literally means before your face. I have given it to you. In other words, it's right there. And it literally was in this case. It was right before the people. But they had to take it. They had to cross over and fulfill their part of the covenant. Anyone else? Yeah.
To follow that approach, in verse 5, that word explain literally means to dig deep, mm-hmm. to mine. I thought that was pretty
good. That's good. Yeah, you beat me to it. And one more thing that I thought was interesting. Obviously, we're talking about Sinai here and covenants, this journey into Canaan. And in Exodus 19 and 5 is when God says that Israel is his segula. It's his special possession. Exodus 19 and 5 reads that, "Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people, for the earth is mine." And so Moses, again, we can think about the purpose, but he's trying to conjure up the very beginning of this covenant. And all the times Israel's failed, but this, you know, presumably moving forward, doesn't need to be another one going into Canaan. Anyone else? All right, question 2 then. Levi, this question is for you. Why did Moses need to establish judges, and how did he go about doing that?
The reason Moses to delegate authority, because there were too many people in Israel, so he chose men over tens, fifties, hundreds, and thousands.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, very good. Because of God's blessing to Abraham, Genesis 15, 5 and 6, it were greatly multiplied, as you said. Landon?
I thought it was really interesting because Rome did basically the exact same thing. They had Roman centurions, and centurions, 100, and centurions were the head over 100 people.
Mm-hmm. Very good. Let's see, this is recorded in Exodus 18, verses 13 to 26, and was done at the suggestion of Jethro, Moses' father-in-law. Trace?
Just a small note. According to verse 11, God also promised to multiply the people, so there was going to be a lot more people. And also Moses knew he wouldn't be around much longer. So.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. 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 Obviously God had fulfilled that in some manner at this point. Israel had already been greatly multiplied, but they had a long way to go, and then the spiritual component as well was yet to be fulfilled in its entirety. Anyone else? Wes?
So the account in Exodus 18 that you mentioned, where Jethro tells Moses you can't handle this by yourself, and he sets up this rulers of thousands and so on. The next to last verse of that chapter, Exodus 18:26, says, "They judge the people at all times, the hard cases they brought to Moses, but they judge every small case themselves." And I thought of it as like, Moses is like the Supreme Court of Justice. But then the other judges are these appellate court justices, and if something was too difficult for them, it wasn't that Moses delegated out all of the work. Mm. He just said, "I need help with the small problems, and I'll still be there for the big problems."
Yeah, it's a good way to look at it. Lauren?
also on Jethro's advice, you see that he says, select men who fear God, men who are truthful, and men who are not covetous. Mm-hmm. So men who would judge fairly and not be in it for their own gain.
You beat me to it. Leviticus 19:15. You shall do no injustice in judgment. You shall not be partial to the poor, nor honor the person of the mighty. In righteousness, you shall judge your neighbor. So certainly, yes, the judges had to carry that out. All right, question three then. Let's see, Landon, this one will be for you. Why were spies sent into Canaan, and what did they discover?
Well, back in Numbers 13 and 14, skeptics use this as a contradiction with the Bible, because in Numbers 13, 14, it says that the Lord had sent out the spies. But here we have more detail, and we can see that the people chose to send out spies. And so Moses likes this idea, and he brings it up to the Lord. The Lord's approve it, and they send the spies into the land. And what they discovered is basically the same. They discovered that the land was good, but there's giants, and they don't want to go.
Very good. I appreciate you bringing that out, because, yeah, that's an obvious discrepancy on the surface. But, yeah, when you think about it, you can rationalize it. But the tone is interesting. We talked about this a little bit with Numbers. There are passages in Numbers, the events are repeated in Deuteronomy, and the tone is different. You know, in this case, it's presented as a negative thing, that the people did not have faith. And certainly that was true. But in Numbers, it's presented more in a positive light. But again, Moses is here trying to admonish the people, build them up before Canaan. And so he's reminding them, you didn't have faith before. You need to have it this time. Mark?
Yeah, I'm just to belabor the point a little bit. It's interesting. Moses says he liked the idea. So if we didn't have that statement, we could just jump to the obvious conclusion that it was a bad idea to send spies. It makes it a little bit more murky, because Moses said, I like the idea. Maybe he's just confessing that I liked the idea first, and I didn't see that it was going to have bad repercussions. But the obvious point to this is, why do you send out spies? Why does a military send out spies? It's because they don't have information about something, and they want information. God is in charge. He's the one who has marshaled the troops. He's the one who has set the criteria for the mission, and he knows everything about all of the troops, all of the geography, and it's not necessary for the people to go out as spies. And so it's almost like they're setting themselves up for disaster here, because they could have just said to Moses, we rely on you and upon God, we trust your leadership, tell us where to go, we're ready to go. But instead, they said, we want to have spies. So it's an interesting, again, it's a little, because Moses said, I like the idea, and maybe this is Moses saying, I, as well as you, did not see the untoward consequences of this. But I think, in general, the idea is that the people made their own trap and it fell into it.
Yeah, I think this falls into the vein of appointing a king. It's that same idea. It wasn't part of the plan. God allowed it. And then, as you said, it had very negative repercussions for Israel.
I noticed something in verse 22 that might help us feel a little better about Moses agreeing to the plan. When you get halfway through verse 22, you know, let us send men before us and let them search out the land for us and bring back word to us of the way by which we should go up and of the cities into which we shall come. So it started out pretty innocent. You know, we're just going to spy out the land and see which is the best ways to go up. But that opened itself because, again, they did this because of their lack of faith. Mm-hmm. That created the opportunity for the giants and the walls to the heavens to be seen.
And in verse 21, the command is given, go up and possess it.
Yeah.
Who else? Lauren?
I kind of look at this a slightly alternate way. Back in Numbers, it says the Lord told Moses to go. Here it says the people decided. So if you reconcile these two together, the people had this plan, and maybe the Lord is using that to display their faith. And if you look at the second part of the question, you see that depending on what kind of faith you had was the result of what you saw in Canaan. Some people saw great fruit, other side people saw great giants and great walled cities that they couldn't defeat, but Joshua and Caleb saw great things that the Lord had promised to them.
Interesting. Another way. Anyone else? One more thing before we leave. Certainly, up until this point in Israel's history, again, looking backwards, they had rebelled against God many, many times, but this was the most egregious thus far. Why, perhaps? Why was this worse than the golden calf? That's not for me to say, I guess. But it's interesting that this is something that was so offensive to God that everyone had to die. Anyone else? All right. Question four then. Let's see, Bart, this one will be for you. Why did Moses say to Israel, you would not go up and you complained in your tents when they were not the ones who grumbled and refused to take the land? Rather, it was the previous generation.
So discouraged by the report of the spies, the Israelites 40 years before had thought terrible thoughts about God. God hated them. God wants to exterminate us. Nonsensical ideas like God has brought us up so the Amorites can destroy us. So that was what Moses is referring to here, and now he's speaking to these people that are all 60 and younger, and he says, you would not go up, you complained. Why does he group them into this? And we talked about this in our study, possibly two reasons. I think a minor point is that some of the individuals here were teenagers, the older individuals now that are in their late 50s, and they were teenagers, and as we know, teenagers can be teenagers. And in fact, 18-year-olds go to war. Teenagers are adults. And so some of the people standing in this audience may have been the grumblers and may have been those that murmured and complained and so on. Because the scripture says, I guess it's hyperbole, but it says everyone did. So it's possible some of the very people that are there today were responsible of this sin. And yet God did not take their lives. God decided it was 20 and older. So that's a possibility. I think, though, that a better explanation is that this group had shown that they had the same spirit as the previous group. If they had not rebelled, if they had not turned away from God, if they had never done anything to provoke God, then perhaps Moses wouldn't have said this. He might have said, your parents, your forefathers did this. But these people were the ones at Baal Peor that, were enticed by the Moabite women and the idolatry of the false religion there and sinned against God. So I think they bear culpability because of their heart and because of where they are. They've shown that they're really no better than the previous generation. And then we extended this to our day, to our time, and how we quickly and readily and easily fall away from well, obviously we have greater proofs and greater testimony of the scripture, but there are times when we turn away from God and we do the same. So we can't really point the finger. And so obviously the scripture in general is written to all of us and warning us not to fall as they did.
Yeah, very good. One other potential explanation I thought of was just, it's commonplace when you talk about peoples, nations, to refer to the group as a whole. You know, we think of even talking about events in American history, we might say America did this, even though we weren't necessarily there. There could be some of that, but I think your main conclusion is exactly right. I think it was Keelan DeLitch said that Israel as a whole, and that sinful, rebellious spirit was still alive and well in Israel and would come forth again. And certainly that was the case. It didn't take very long. Let's see, a couple more things. I won't belabor the murmuring in their tents that Moses recounts, but if you remember back in Numbers 14, verse 2, in verse 1, it talked about all the congregation lifting up their voices and crying, and the people wept that night. And then in verse 2, they go on, if only we died in Egypt. And so again, this wasn't just that Israel was reticent. They were wanting to stone Moses, burn everything, and go home. Well, back to Egypt. But I thought the imagery in verse 31 is especially touching to me when it says, you saw how the Lord your God carried you as a man carries his son in all the way that you went until you came to this place. And that's beautiful imagery to me. And it conjures up Isaiah 46, verses 3 and 4, where God says again to Israel, "Listen to me, O house of Jacob, and all the remnant of the house of Israel, who have been upheld by me from birth, who have been carried from the womb, even to your old age. I am he, and even to your gray hairs I will carry you. I have made and I will bear, even I will carry and will deliver you." So that promise of God did not go away. Israel didn't take advantage of it time and time and time again, but that promise was always there for Israel. Let's see what else we have. Did not believe. When it talks about Israel, in verse 32, "Yet for all that you did not believe the Lord your God." That phrase in Hebrew is used to indicate a permanent state. So it wasn't just that this one time you did not believe. You were in a constant state of disbelief, of a lack of faith. And that just showed forth here in its worst possible form. And then in verse 28, talking about melting the hearts, discouraged our hearts. So yes, that phrase is melted, literally, the people's hearts melted within them. And in verse 32, we mentioned it already, but yet for all that, in the Hebrew, there's a pause. There's a strong pause after that phrase, almost as if Moses is incredulous. After all this that God did, you still didn't believe. You still did not believe that God would deliver you and take you through this. And so there's some very interesting textual items going on within the Hebrew. Anything else? All right, question 5 then. Let's see, Wes, this one's for you. When describing the little ones and children, Moses said they have no knowledge of good and evil. What does this expression mean?
So I think this expression means that they were spiritually babes, as we see in the New Testament. They were in a spiritual infancy, is what King English said. And the pulpit commentary had some interesting stuff to say about the Hebrew here. It says, "The Hebrews were wont to express totality or universality by specifying these contradictory opposites." And it gives some examples. So 2 Chronicles 34:30 says, is describing the people, says the priests and the Levites and all the people, great and small. So by saying great and small, it includes the total people. There's other phrases, master and scholar, Malachi, bond and free later in Deuteronomy, and it means everyone bond and free. It doesn't just mean the people that are bound and the people that are free, it means including all those in between. So both the commentary says, "Accordingly, when good and evil are set over against each other, the notion of entireness is expressed. To know good and evil came to mean to be intelligent, not to know good and evil to be unintelligent, as is a child. The children here referred to knew nothing, and consequently could not be held as morally responsible." So it doesn't necessarily mean that they didn't know good or they didn't know evil. It means that they didn't have a conscience that acted in the same way as an adult would.
Very good. I read that as well, and I thought it was interesting. Some of the passages that the pulpit commentary used specifically use these words, good or evil, good or bad, in Genesis 24:50. For instance, Laban answers and says, "The thing comes from the Lord. We cannot speak to you either good or bad." Essentially, we can't say anything about it. So there is an aspect of entirety with that, but certainly both have a grain of truth to them. Certainly, for whatever reason, Israel, the younger generation, was not culpable for these acts. Who else?
Okay. I thought of that reference in Jonah chapter 4, verse 11. You remember the Lord was kind of pushing back, Jonah was pushing back to the Lord, and the Lord was saying, "Why shouldn't these people have pity that there's 120,000 people who couldn't tell their left hand from their right hand?"
Yeah.
So I kind of, I saw that connection, that, you know, that these were truly the babes and the little children.
Yeah, very good. The order is interesting as well. It's Caleb, Moses, and then Joshua. So there's probably something to that as far as setting up Joshua, setting him apart a little bit, and then Moses sort of decreasing while Joshua will increase over the course of this book, and then certainly throughout the rest of the Old Testament and the conquest of Canaan. Anyone else? Let's see, a couple more things. I didn't get a chance to dig into the Hebrew as much as I would have liked, and what I could find wasn't couldn't really find a good reason in the words themselves, but in verse 34, Moses says, the Lord heard the sound of your words and was angry. And in verse 7, it says, the Lord was also angry with me for your sakes. And what's interesting is that different words for anger are used in those two verses. And I looked at some definitions. I couldn't find a distinct difference. But Moses is, for whatever reason, differentiating the anger God had toward him and the anger that God had toward the people. And I think part of that might just be in the way he explains it. Israel's sin was all their fault. Their lack of faith was completely on them. God had done all this for Israel, and yet they still did not have faith. Moses' sin was ultimately his fault, but it was brought on by the people's lack of faith, by them over and over rebelling against him, stressing him, and finally Moses cracked. So ultimately he's to blame, but as he says, he was angry for the people's sakes. And so there seems to be a difference between those angers that are mentioned there. And in verse 38, Joshua, it says that Joshua, son of Nun, who stands before you, he shall go in, encourage him. I thought of Lance's lesson a Sunday afternoon, and that word, phrase rather, for encourage him is literally strengthen him, build him up, because we know he would need it not only physically, but mentally, emotionally, spiritually, dealing with the people of Israel. It was a very tasking thing. Moses, no doubt, could attest to that. And so Joshua was to be built up and strengthened before going into Canaan. Anything else? All right. Then the last question, Logan, this one's for you. If the Israelites realized their sin and repented, desiring now to combat their enemies, why did God refuse to go with them?
It seems as if that instead of showing true repentance, they are showing a version of worldly sorrow or false repentance in this case. They say, we have sinned against the Lord, and we want to fight now. God doesn't give them permission for that. Mm. So, well, we're just going to go fight anyways. That's what they do. Mm. And they get smacked down for that. So they wanted the blessing of God, but they didn't get it. And they said, we don't need that. We'll just go our way. It's very comparable to that of a child. It's the attitude of a child when they've done something wrong, and their parent tells them to say sorry. They say sorry in a sarcastic manner, not actually meaning it. And that gets them more in trouble than they already were.
Mm. Very good. Who wants to add to that? Wes?
We also see in Numbers 14 that God had already decreed that they were not going to go in. He had already said all this stuff we've discussed about the entire generation dying in the wilderness. And it seemed like maybe he had given them too many chances, and then finally crossed the line, and then he said, this is not going to happen. And they said, well, we're still going to do it anyway. And I made a note here, which actually addresses a question you brought up earlier, about why this sin seemed to be the last straw versus something like the golden calf. And in Numbers 14, 22 and 23, it says, these men have seen my glory and the signs which I did in Egypt and in the wilderness, and have put me to the test now these 10 times, and have not heeded my voice, they certainly shall not see the land of which I swore to their fathers. And that 10 times seems like maybe God is saying, I've given you chances again and again and again, now it's too much. And so maybe it wasn't just that this one sin was more devastating than the rest, it's that in total,
culmination.
They added up to too much.
Yeah, very good. Keelan DeLitch had, I thought, a very good quote on this. They say that the people had returned from a defiant attitude to unbelieving complaining on account of the misfortune that had come upon them, to sort of go off what Logan said. So they had backed off a little bit, especially after being defeated, but that attitude of disbelief was still there. And unfortunately, the generation had to completely pass away for that to finally go away. And even then, as we mentioned earlier, the spirit still lived on in some form in their progeny. Landon?
Another good example of this is Esau. When he lost his birthright, it says he cried bitter tears, but repentance did not find him.
Very good, very good. I thought of that as well when Logan was talking. Who else? Let's see, one more, a couple small things before we end. Verse 43. That word presumptuously is better rendered insolently, and it literally means to boil or to boil over. So like Logan said, not only was Israel defiant, but there was almost an anger in it, and there's sort of a, an irony, I suppose, that all the times God said go up and possess it, they wouldn't do it. But when God said don't, then they jump at the chance. And obviously that did not work. And then one final thing, we talked a little bit about differences between, some of the differences between what we see in Deuteronomy and Numbers. In Numbers, the Amalekites are mentioned as joining along with the Amorites. But in verse 44 of Deuteronomy 1, it says just the Amorites. It's not a contradiction, but again, that's another thing people point to as a discrepancy between those two readily.